If you looked in the bulletin, you see the title of tonight's lesson is Benevolence, a Work of the Church. That, however, is not the sermon. I've changed it. That's the only bad thing about announcing a title, is because everybody expects that's what you must preach on. And I did a little thinking, and I want to put in a little bit more time on that particular subject. And I want to talk about some things that are going on in our brotherhood with regard to benevolence. And so I just want to give a little bit more time before I actually bring that lesson. I look back, and somewhere in June of last year, I did a lesson on benevolence. And so I want to just revamp it, and so bear with me, and we will eventually get to that. Tonight's lesson is going to be a little bit different from normal lessons, and just bear with me, and I hope it will be of benefit to you. I'm going to begin by telling you two different stories, and then I'm going to bring those two stories together because they are completely unrelated one to another, at least they sound that way anyway. The first one was somewhere around 1978 or 79. I was a student at what is now University of Memphis. At that time, it was the Memphis State University. I was pursuing a degree in business, but yet one of the core classes that had to be took was psychology. I had never, ever had a class in psychology. I thought it was kind of a scientific type class, and it did not interest me whatsoever. None. I took the class, and when I went in, because it was a required class, there were literally about 200 kids in that class. It was almost a stadium-type seating in that class. An instructor was about a mile away from me, and teaching 200 people, you were just lost in the crowd. Again, I was totally uninterested. I found out after the first test that before every test he had a study session. And in that study session he went over every question that was going to be asked on the test. And I thought, hoo-hoo, this is great. Okay. And so I quit attending class. And I only went to the scheduled study dates. Well, came time for the final. He had it scheduled. This is the day that we'll study. Final will be the next class period. So in I go, expecting to get the study for that day. A girl sitting next to me, and she looks at me and she says, "Are you ready?" I said, "Ready for what?" She said, "Are you ready for the final?" I said, "Final's not until Friday. This is Wednesday. This is study day." She says, "Wrong." She says, "Study day was Monday. You had to change it. Final is today." Uh-oh. Vic is hurting, to say the least. Somehow, some way, I pulled out a B in that class. I don't know how. Thank the Lord for standardized tests where you can guess. When I worked in Paragould, Arkansas, this is still part of the same story. A lady called me one day and she says, "Vic, would you like to teach intro to psychology?" Now guys, let me tell you what, I would have never dreamed in 1978 or 9 that I would have been teaching psychology at Crowley's Ridge College. But that's exactly what I did. Don't ever think what you're studying today you won't ever need later on. Because you will, I'll guarantee it. And I am thankful that I was able to teach that. I had gotten my degree in counseling, so I had a little bit of a background in that, and I had enough background to be able to teach it, and it was an enjoyable experience, to say the least. Now, let's look at story number two. We're going way back now, guys, way back there. There was a young man that was the youngest in his family. And his duty was to keep the sheep. He did that job meticulously. He did it with great responsibility. But there were often many days when he was away from his family. He would go out and he would be quite some distance from home, and the night would draw nigh, and he would bring his sheep into what is known as a sheep fold. Oftentimes, a sheepfold was nothing more than a small wall built out of rocks. Oftentimes, they would be gathered around the opening of a cave. In that manner, the shepherd lad could sit upon the top of the hill, and he could watch over the entirety of that sheepfold during the evening, to make certain that no bears or no robbers or no lions could come upon the fold. He could be ready to strike at any time. Often, though, there was no immediate danger. And David would lean back upon that hill and he would stare into the sky. And folks, he came away with a knowledge that every individual should possess. Glenn read it in our hearing just a moment ago, did he not? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night uttereth knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The nighttime draws nigh in all parts of the world, does it not? And every human being upon the face of the earth, regardless of what culture, regardless of what class, regardless of what language he might speak, can peer into the beautiful heavens and know that there is a God who resides there. The knowledge of a shepherd lad as he viewed the heavens. But David was not only impressed with the heavens. Oftentimes he would sit there and he would begin to view his own human body. His mind would say, fingers wiggle, and guess what? His fingers would wiggle. He could look at his foot and he could say, foot, why don't you move just a little bit? And his foot would move. He could say, sit up, and he would sit up. He could say, lie down, and he would lie down. He could look around even at night with the beautiful moon shining, and he could see his sheep and all the beauty of nature that surrounded him. And again, David was impressed. Now, my friends, he did not have the science and he did not have the technology available to him that we do, but he was impressed. And it was David who tied my first story and his story together in Psalm 139, verse 14. For there David spoke these words, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now remember, he spoke that without the technology, without the advancement of sciences that you and I have today. David knew God exists because I am such a marvelous creation from God. I want to take you back to my psychology class. There was a chapter in our book that was entitled The Senses of Man. When we got to that chapter, and it was usually very early on, I would have a class of about 20 or 25 college students there, some of them non-Christians, and I would tell them, guys, I don't see how anybody, can study this chapter, memorize its facts, believe those facts to be true, and then walk away and believe that there is not a God in heaven. It's impossible to do, folks. Impossible. Not if you're honest. That chapter was intriguing to me because of what it said. Did you know that our body is nothing more than a bundle of nerves? I realize some of you think you've only got one. And occasionally somebody will step on that one. But we are nothing more than a bundle of nerves. And the smallest cell within the body is known as a neuron. And folks, that neuron is as impressive as it can possibly be. It is composed of three major parts: the soma, the dendrites, and the axon. Now you need to write those down. The soma, the dendrites, and the axon. The soma is a little round structure that is the body of the neuron. Then it has a dendrite that proceeds from it. A dendrite looks like a little stump, and that's the literal meaning of the word dendrite, a stump. And proceeding from the dendrites are little tentacles, little arms that reach out, and those are the axons. Now, folks, that little cell is the major communication device of the entirety of the body. Our nerves are composed of literally billions and billions and billions of neurons. Now, what's impressive about the neuron is this: they are all linked one to another. Every one of them are linked one to another. But here's what's interesting. Not one of them touches one another. Isn't that amazing? They're all linked together, but not one neuron touches the next neuron. But guess what? They communicate with each other. How do they do that? Well, they do that by what are known as neurotransmitters. There's a big word, isn't it? You say, I can't remember that. Well, just switch it for another word. Another word is chemicals. That's all a neurotransmitter is, a chemical. And there is somewhere around 75 to 100 different chemicals that are emitted into that synaptic gap that exists between those neurons, and that is what enables our nerves to communicate one with another. In literally hundreds, thousands of a second. What my brain receives is determined upon how those neurons communicate with one another. What my brain communicates to me is determined by what neurons are found within that, or what neurotransmitters are found within that synaptic gap. Those neurons build up energy within them based upon what I am receiving in my body. And all of a sudden, that little neuron fires an electrical pulse and pushes out those neurons into that synaptic gap. The next neuron picks up on the chemicals that are found therein, and it then explodes to the next one, and then to the next one, and to the next one, until finally it reaches my brain. And how fast? That fast. My brain takes in all of that information and then shoots that back out to me, and I go, oh, so that's what all this is about. It provides us, folks, with a sense of the entirety of our being, the entirety of our environment, and everyone that is operating within it. It is unbelievable. Now, where does all this information come from? It comes from the five senses. That's where it all comes from. Isn't that amazing? Now, you remember the five senses, don't you? You learned that way back there in grade school. You thought you'd never hear a lesson on it in the pulpit, did you? Five senses. What are they? See, hear, smell, taste, and touch, right? Did you get them all? Your teacher would be glad. Now, every one of those five senses is energized by a substance, folks. My sight is energized by light. My smell is energized by, almost hate to say this, but it's true, gas. I know what you're thinking. Don't go there. Maybe we should change it, and maybe we should say that my smell is energized by odor molecules, because that's what energizes my smell. What is it that energizes my taste? Liquids, solids, and gases energize my taste. What is it that energizes my hearing? It is what is known as sound waves. What is it that energizes my touch? Pressure. Pressure. I want you to think about what we're talking about. I'm walking along the streets. We were talking today about Guyana, South America. Now, folks, you go down there and you drive a quarter of a mile, you will smell 100 different smells. You don't believe it? Go down there. Your nose is going ballistic. You just can't believe it. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it ain't so good. But within fractions of a second, you're moving from one place to another, and your smell is going, boy, that's different. Boo, that smells good. Oh, that's terrible. Just like that. Why? Because you are picking up on the odor molecules that are in the air. And folks, how those odor molecules enter into your nose, enter into the various cell cavities, determines the kind of smell you smell. An orange smells like a what? Like an orange every time, doesn't it? Unless it's rotten. Doesn't it? An apple smells like an apple. A grilled steak smells like a grilled steak every time. Why? Because that formulation of molecules enters into my nose, and I know immediately what that is, don't I? You can step out of your car and you can go, ooh, somebody's grilling today. And you wish you were there, don't you? How does that happen? It happens because of our senses picking up on all of these activators that are in our environment. Those things activate those neurons. Those neurons transmit that information to my brain. My brain immediately analyzes it, communicates it back to me, and says, this is what it is. Amazing, folks. isn't it? Unbelievable. Now I want to stop for just a minute, and I want to talk just about one of our senses for just a couple of minutes, and it is the eye. The eye is one of the most complex structures found within our body. Did you know that? Now, we can get down and we get real technical and real difficult. And let me tell you something, folks. When I was teaching this class, I told the kids, I said, now, the way I'm going to teach this and get you to understand this, don't you go talking to a bunch of scientists about it. Because they laugh at you. Where'd you learn that? You must have been in Vic's 101 psychology class. Because, folks, the way to do it, get it down there where you understand it, right? Where it's easy, where it's simple. The eye is complex, but it is simple, isn't it? There are about 7 or 8 different components of the eye that are just unbelievable. Did you know that? When you look at the eye, the first thing you see on the eye is known as the cornea. It is that transparent covering that is over your eye. If you don't think you have that, go home, look in the mirror tonight. Well, look at there. I do have a cornea. Now, that cornea is there for two purposes. Most everybody says, ooh, it's there to protect the eye. And it does. Keeps things from going in it. But that is not its main purpose. Its main purpose is to gather and begin to focus light into my eye. Isn't that amazing? I've got something that attracts the light sitting right in my head. Don't have to do anything at all. Don't have to say, come on, light, come on in. No, no, the cornea is attracting that light into my eyes. Behind the cornea is what is known as the pupil. Know what that is, don't we? That little black dot right in the center of the eye. Folks, that is an empty space. Do you know that? Some books refer to it as the pupillary opening. The light is attracted by the cornea, and guess what it does? It passes right through that little pupillary opening. Now, my daughter, my oldest daughter, she either looks like she doesn't have pupils or she got some big ones. Because you see, her eyes are almost black. That's how dark brown her eyes are. So you look at her, and she got these massive pupils. Or you look at it and you say, where'd your pupils go? I can't even see them in there. But everybody has pupillary openings, folks. Everybody. Now, outside the pupillary openings, as you're looking into a mirror, guess what you see? You see a color, don't you? Know what that is? That's the iris, isn't it? The beautiful color that surrounds that. Ooh, she's got beautiful green eyes, beautiful blue eyes. Folks, there are some individuals who irises, they just paralyze you, don't they? You look into those eyes and you go, man, aren't those the prettiest things? Does anybody know what those things are? Literally? They're the iris. They're the color. I know that, but do you know what they are? They are muscles. Isn't that amazing? Now, that brings new romantic statements that you can make to your loved one, doesn't it? You have the most beautiful colored eye muscles of anybody I've ever seen. Boy, that'll win you some points, won't it? But that's what they are, folks. They're muscles. Now, guess what those muscles are for? Those muscles open, those muscles close in order to let in light within the eye. Just the right amount of light into the eye. When you go out into the dark, guess what they do? They jerk down tight, don't they? Ooh, it's bright out here. And they don't allow that light to get in and blind you. On the other hand, if you go into the dark, what do? They open up wide, don't they, to let in more light so that I can see. So they open and they close, those muscles do, to let light in. And when it enters into my eye, guess what it reaches? It reaches what is known as a lens that is right behind that pupillary opening. Guess what that lens does? Two things. It focuses that light even more within my eye, and it flips the image upside down. Whatever I'm looking at is flipped upside down, and it passes to the back of my eye into a place called the retina. Now, in that retina are what are known as rods and cones. The rods help me to see in black and white. The cones help me to see in color. Now, what's amazing is the number of these things. There are about 100 to 120 million rods in my eye. Folks, that's a bunch. Million! And there are somewhere between 3 and 5 million cones within my eye. Unbelievable. Those rods and those cones, they pick up on the black and the white, they pick up on the color, and guess what they do? They transmit all of that and change it into, are you ready? Electrical impulses. Now, right in the very back of my eye, about as big as my little finger, is a nerve that is referred to as the optic nerve. All of those electrical impulses are then directed into that optical nerve. I have a place in my brain that is specially designed to do what? To take everything that I see, analyze it, interpret it, and then reveal to me exactly what I'm looking at. Question. Does it take you very long for that to happen? Guys, I want you to think about what we see every day. Just think about what I'm seeing from up here. I'm seeing a host of individuals, am I not? Your different colored skin, different hairstyles. Some have glasses, some don't. Look at all the different colors that you have on. Within all of that is this building. Some is brown, some is white. There's lights on, aren't there? The different colors that are found herein. A red Bible, a maroon book, a golden book. My eye can see every bit of that. And in an instant, in a moment, guess what? I know what every bit of that is, and my brain interprets it, and I know it with clarity and surety of exactly what I'm seeing. There's Jess. There's Brady. There's Brad. There's Michael. Immediately I know exactly who they are, what they are, and have absolutely no doubt in my mind in fractions of a second. I don't know about you. Now, folks, I'm telling you, that's about as simple as you can get it. But when I really stop and I really think and I really ponder what I just talked about, I stand amazed in the presence of God. And you tell me how anybody in their right mind can believe that my two eyeballs evolved by chance and circumstance and happenstance. There is absolutely no wonder why the God of heaven said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14:1. Folks, you and I are what? Fearfully and wonderfully made. We need to sit down with our children when they're little bitty, and we need to start teaching them these kind of lessons, folks. Lessons like this need to be part of devotionals in your home. Little one, come here. I want to talk to you about your ears. Come here. I want to talk to you about your nose. I want to talk to you about your taste. And from an early age, they need to realize how wonderfully made they are. Now, here's the application. You go back to Psalm 139:14, where David made the statement, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And I want you to listen to what he says at the opening part of that verse. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I cannot believe it when my brethren will not serve and worship and yield themselves to the Almighty God. One of their problems is they have not stopped and they have not thought about the power and the majesty and the blessings that we have received from the hand of God Himself. I will praise thee because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Why do you go to church? Every Bible class, every worship service, every gospel meeting, all the time when the doors are open. Why do you do that? I'll tell you why. Because God has wonderfully made me. And I will praise Him and I will serve Him. I will sacrifice for Him until the day I die.
Amen.
David got it, folks. And there's folks today, even within the church, who don't get it. How do you think about God? That's the question, isn't it? What a wonderful, marvelous God we serve, folks.
Amen.
Do you need to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you? Do you need to come back to Him? Yield to Him once again? Submit to His authority and His divinity? Won't you do that tonight? Maybe you've never yielded. Folks, there is a God in heaven. Those are the words of Daniel the prophet. There is a God in heaven. And one day, every one of us will stand before Him and give an account. Don't discount what He has to say. He sent His Son to save you, did He not? To redeem you from all iniquity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1 verse 7. Be saved by His blood tonight. If you believe in Him, repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Peter said, he that repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?